Take your Bible and open to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Brian began this chapter 2 weeks ago. We on the first of the month, first Sunday of the month, we take a pause from this study and we do a psalm. And I thought Jacob did just an awesome job last week on that lengthy psalm. I was really encouraged. But it's been 2 weeks since Brian preached a sermon entitled The Eulogy of the Walking Dead. And I thought that was a really good message that he had in Amos. And basically, it offers this funeral song, this funeral dirge, if you will, for the people of Israel, because they had departed from God. They had crept into immorality and sin. They had embraced idolatry. They had mistreated the weakest among them, which was required by the law and should be something that we care about today. Helping of the poor is part of being a Christian. Paul mentions it. Jesus mentions it. It's regularly mentioned in the New Testament. Honestly, what Brian covered in verses 1 through 17 last week sounded like a sermon that Amos could have walked into Washington, D.C. and preached over the airways to the United States of America in 2021. Very relevant to us. I think the message of the first half of this chapter, though, really hinged on verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Well, that's where life is, in seeking God. And that remains the message that we are to share with the world today. Now, let me be very clear. The only way to seek God is through the mediator that God has supplied. That is through the mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And there is a penalty for not seeking God. Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or to cross over Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. There is a penalty for not seeking God. Amos is calling Israel to repent. This is a message that is common to the prophets. Repent. Repent. In fact, Israel is still today called to repent. If you turn over to Acts chapter 3 and you look at that sermon that Peter is preaching down there around verse 19, 20, 21, Peter looks at them and tells them to repent of what they've done to their Messiah. That is still a call. When John and Jesus come onto the scene and they began to preach, they preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and they tell people to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. The king is standing here on soil. And by the way, if you work your way all through the scripture, there is still a call to repent. Today's section really is a continuation of what Brian began 2 weeks ago. And like all of Amos, I really think we will find this passage extremely relevant to us today. The title of this sermon is The Substance of True Religion. The Substance of True Religion. Amos warns the people in this section of trying to worship God with empty hearts. And he stresses that such people will not fare well when the day of the Lord arrives. Let's begin reading verse 18. This first section says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Have you ever heard the phrase, you don't know what you're asking for? Most of you probably have. You've probably actually said that to somebody. I know I've said it to a bunch of young people who talk about how they want to be old. Well, you don't know what you're asking for. Adulting is hard. If somebody told me how hard it was, I wouldn't have wanted it so bad. When James and John asked to sit with Jesus on His throne in His kingdom, at His right hand and His left hand, do you remember what the Lord told them? He said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Well, this is common. People often ask for things that they really don't know what they're asking for. This has been the theme of many books, many movies, and we've seen it lived out in real life many times. And that's what's going on here. These people are desirous of the day of the Lord without any realization of what's going to happen to them when the day of the Lord comes. It begins with this word, woe. Woe. The word woe is an onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia, I think that's how you say it. If you're not 100% sure, you can ask Brian when we're done. But that's a word that doesn't need an explanation. Brian actually dealt with this in the book of Revelation when we preached through it. It's a word where the definition is obvious. You can tell what it means by the sound of the word. It's a common word throughout all people groups, in all languages. There are some other words like this. The word sizzle. You can hear what it means. Honk. Boom. Those are the type of words that we don't need to explain. And woe is one of those. It expresses great sorrow or distress. And Amos is saying, there is great sorrow or distress to those of you here in Israel, in the northern kingdom, who are desiring the day of the Lord. So what is the day of the Lord? And we're not going to understand this passage if we don't figure that out. We need to know what that is. Here's just a definition. The day of the Lord refers to an eschatological, that just means prophetic, an eschatological time of God's judgments unparalleled by any time in human history. In other words, the day of the Lord is a time in the future when God will judge all mankind. Not a day, but a season. Thomas McComiskey writes it like this. He says that the day of the Lord is, quote, the complex of events surrounding the coming of the Lord in judgment to conquer His foes and to establish His sovereign rule over the world, end quote. We would include the time of Jacob's distress that Jeremiah speaks about in chapter 30, verse 7. He says, Jeremiah says, alas, which by the way, same word is woe translated right here. Same word. It could have easily been translated woe. Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. Is it a time of distress for Jacob? Yet he shall be saved out of it. You see, it's not so much a day, but it is this unparalleled system, season in which this world is going to be judged just before Jesus sets up His messianic kingdom, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus' words to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 speak of this time. And He refers to it as, quote, the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. We know from Scripture that's a period of around 7 years. Now, I'm not saying that that's the in extent of the day of the Lord. There will be other judgments. Certainly at the end of the Messianic kingdom time, at the end of the millennium, there will be a short period of judgment, but really nothing like this time, what we often call the tribulation period. So the day of the Lord is coming, and those who are rebels against God will not fare well when the Lord returns. So that begs the question, why are these people desiring it? I mean, they're essentially, according to Amos, they're essentially praying what Jesus told us to pray. Your kingdom come. But why are they praying that? Well, in the law and the prophets, the day of the Lord, that intense time of judgment is followed by a time of wondrous peace. A time when the Messiah, the Son of David, sits on the throne. A time that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 28 when he said that Israel would be the head and not the tail. And so they believed, since they were descendants of Abraham, they were all good. They didn't have anything to worry about. Same thing we find in the days of our Lord when John looks at them and say, don't say that you have Abraham as your father. God can raise up these stones to Abraham. Just because you have some genealogical link back to Abraham doesn't mean you're okay with God. What these people fail to see is that they weren't God's children. They weren't in fellowship with God. They were actually on the wrong side of God. They were His enemies. They were rebels to God and His throne. And they thought that escaping their neighbors, like at this time Syria, they thought that escaping their neighbors was a wonderful thing, and that they could escape their neighbors when Messiah comes. Except Amos says, no, that's not what it's like at all. It's going to be darkness and not light. When the Lord comes for you, it's going to be darkness. Now, for those who are His children, it will be light. But for these rebels against God, it is going to be darkness and not night. These people may think that they're escaping Syria and to live in that time of peace, but really what's going to happen is like when a man is escaping something, in this case, a lion, and he rounds the corner, and there stands a bear. You're no better off. They think they're going to escape Syria, but what's going to happen when the Lord comes is they're going to be facing the bear that is God. Or as the next picture is given, it's like a man who seemingly finally escapes into his house from something, and in an attempt to rest, he leans his hand against the wall, and maybe because it's dark or whatever, a serpent reaches out and bites him. He gets snake bit. Listen, the point that Amos is making is there is nothing good for a rebel against God when the day of the Lord comes. Nothing. Zero. Nada. And so it's repeated. Verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And then he adds this, and gloom with no brightness in it. He's clear in what he's saying here. And so then he turns to them personally with an explanation. Verse 21. This is pretty startling, actually. I hate. By the way, that whole God is love thing is true. God is love. The Scripture tells us that. But He's also a God of hate. And the lost of the world need to be warned of that. If you're in a lost condition, you're on the wrong side of God. I hate. I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the song, the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. This is actually a passage that I spent a little bit of time trying to just sort of sort out. Brian and I talked to some length on this passage this week. It's sort of difficult to nail down. You see, the religious activity going on in the northern kingdom, in what we call Israel, is quite complicated at this time. We've got a lot, but we don't have everything. Obviously, they still saw themselves as followers of Yahweh. That's clear, I think, in the text. In fact, that replacement religion that Brian reminded us about a couple of weeks ago, where Jeroboam set up these calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan, it wasn't intended to worship another god so much as it was intended to be an alternate way to worship Yahweh. They were still hoping that they are worshiping God, even in this replacement alternative religion. In fact, already in this chapter, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba have been mentioned in verse 5. Areas associated with improper worship, unprescribed worship, and I think we could probably say false worship. So there is no question that God is sick of this substitute religion that these people are attempting to approach Him through, because this is not what He ordained. He set His name in Jerusalem, where the temple was, and that was the prescribed manner in which they were supposed to approach God. I say all that to say, God was not pleased with their form of worship. But we do know that before the north fell to Assyria, there were people out of those northern tribes that migrated down to Judah and actually did not go into captivity. We find that out later on in Nehemiah and Ezra. Some of those tribes actually have some representation at that point. So not everybody in the northern kingdom was worshiping at Bethel and Dan. Some apparently were still, though few, a remnant, were still going to Jerusalem. You say, well, they just needed to go to Jerusalem and worship then. They'd have it all figured out. They'd be right. I'm not so sure. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Let me show you something. Now, you need to understand, Isaiah and Amos were contemporaries. Their ministries overlapped. They were prophesying at the same time. But Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Isaiah, on the other hand, was a prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah. You would think then, if the northern kingdom is worshiping in this unprescribed manner, that Isaiah may be patting the people of Judah on the back since they're still worshiping at Jerusalem. That's not what you find, though, when you open this up. Look at verse 10, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. By the way, he's not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about Judah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and all the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Here's the southern kingdom. They're going through the right motions in the right place. they're still following Levitical priests in Jerusalem, in the temple. There's no way you can read that and not hear the words of Amos almost repeated. So don't get the idea, please, that all the people of the north needed to do was give up Bethel and Dan and Beersheba, which was way south, that all they needed to do was just go to Jerusalem and go through those motions. That's not the point. The natural man has a tendency to view religion as merely some works-based ceremonial system by which God accepts us. The natural man has a tendency to view religion as merely some works-based ceremonial system by which God accepts us. And I dare say, even in Baptist circles. Many Christians in Christendom today, or many professing Christians, are following nothing more than a system of rules through which God accepts us. This may be a system of morality. Oh, well, I'll just turn over a new leaf. I'll quit committing this sin. This may be more of a system of ceremony where we make sure that we dot every I and cross every T. It may be a mixture of those things. It may be the idea that attending church once or twice a week is going to get you into heaven one day and make you acceptable to God. Or it may be the idea that donating to the church treasury, a thing that you should do, is going to get you into heaven and cause God to accept you. Listen. I do not want to give the impression that I am not interested in handling things properly. We should do our very best to follow this book. And I think if you've sat under my preaching for any length of time, you know that I seriously want this church to do things according to biblical patterns and precepts. I think that I have made that case over 22 years. That doesn't include our preferences. Some of us may like new hymns, some of us may like old hymns or whatever. We just need to sing biblical songs. It's not about our precedence or our preference, excuse me. I'm talking about actual biblical precepts that are outlined in the Bible. I hope we are all on the same page that we want to do those things. However, all that said, God does not accept us because we go through the right motion. He doesn't. The people in Isaiah chapter 1 were going through the right motions. And God said, I'm sick of all of it. Get it away from me. This church believes that wine is the correct drink to use in the celebration of the Lord's table. So we use wine. I think that we're probably in agreement there. But do not ever leave the Lord's Supper thinking God accepted us because we used wine. You see the point that I'm making? I fear that there are some who think God accepts us because of the wine and not because of what the wine represents. That's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, we believe that immersion is the right method of baptism. I mean, the word baptizo means to dip. If we translate it instead of transliterating, that's what it would say in our English Bible. But God doesn't accept us because we go through that motion properly. I want to do those things right. But that is not why I'm going to be in heaven one day. We need to get that straight. But we can hold you under the waters of baptism until you say tithe. That isn't going to get you into heaven. And we can dot every I and cross every T in the Lord's Supper and still die and go to hell. Listen, God doesn't accept us because we carry the ordinances right, though we want to do that. But that's not faith, if we believe that. That is ceremonialism. And that's exactly what's going on here in Amos. And just for the record, those ordinances, they're set up not to point us to themselves, They're set up to point us to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we have them. It's condemning when we use them for any other way. And we must always be clear that proper ceremony, while it is very important, it does not in any way play a part in the redemption of the soul. These people did not realize that. They believed that merely going through the right motions was enough. That's all it took. And folks, if we view salvation that way from this side of the cross, we are more guilty than them because we've been given more information. We've been given more light. Notice, God hates, He despises their feasts and their solemn assemblies. We should mention, God's the one that established them. And He hates them. It wasn't the keeping of the assembly that was the problem. It was the thinking that these assemblies and these feasts somehow made them accepted by God. That's the problem that's going on here. Even while their lives showed no evidence whatsoever of conversion to Christ. God refused to accept their burnt offerings and their grain offerings and their peace offerings of their fatted animals. Again, these things are required under the Mosaic Code. And yet God said, I will not look upon them. They were never intended to save in the first place. These offerings under the Mosaic Law were intended to point them to the true and real offering. The offering of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. And certainly these offerings weren't intended to give them a license to sin all they wanted to, just to have their sins covered by these sacrifices. And then so they could go live it up some more. Listen, some people view the cross of Christ that way. Well, He's freed me from my sins. That means I can just go out and live like I want. That is rank heresy. These people kept the ceremony. But God even rejected their own instrumental music. And He said He wouldn't listen to it. Listen, these things have a place in worship. These things are God ordained. But apart from faith, as was the case with these people, they didn't have faith. God rejects them. They're useless. And their lives, their character, a thing that Amos has continually pointed to, it proved that they were out of fellowship with God. So what does God desire then? Verse 24 tells us. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Here's what God will accept. Justice and righteousness. This is reminiscent of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Here's what that verse says. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Not too tough. Except that the natural man does not have any of that inside of him. And even those of us that are believers in Jesus struggle with those things. Remember, He has already said to these people back in verse 7 that they turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. And look at verse 10. They hate Him who reproves in the gate. They abhor Him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. You have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. What was the use of their ceremony if that's the life that they were living? It seems as though they thought that their right ceremony was little more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. Folks, we can view our ordinances that way as Baptists if we aren't careful. We just come here on Sunday morning, show up at, 9 o'clock now. Some of you ain't quite getting here. Stay till 12. And then for the other 6 days and some odd hours, we just live life without a thought for God. Is that really biblical Christianity? No. Folks, Christendom today looks a ton like this that we see here in Amos. What they needed to do was repent and believe the gospel. And if they really did, it would result in a lifestyle change. Listen very closely. If your life does not suggest you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, you probably aren't one. Verse 25. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kilion, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So the question is asked, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness? Commentators are all over the place on this. We don't know. But they did. They brought sacrifices. Scripture says that they did. At least to some degree. They weren't greatly faithful during the wilderness. They had problems during the wilderness. But they did bring some sacrifices. But this is a rhetorical question. He's not literally asking them, did you bring them? And they have to go back and look and say, okay, we researched it and yes, we brought them. No, that's not the point. It is a rhetorical question and the answer is expected to be no. You said, well, wait a minute. You just said that they brought sacrifice. They did. But the question is, did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness? The expected answer to this rhetorical question is no. So how are we to take it? Here's the point. Idolatry had been a part of these people's lives when they were in Egypt. We know that's a fact. Even after conquering the promised land, Joshua, in Joshua 24, just before he says, ask for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. In verse 14, he says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. This is the conquest generation. This is the generation where you actually seemed to see them being very faithful to the Lord. And here in Joshua 24, he says you need to put away those gods that you brought out of Egypt. Well, what happened between the time that they came out of Egypt and they went into the promised land? The 40 years in the wilderness. The time that God's asking about right here. It seems that even in that wilderness experience, they had a hankering for idolatry. We know that's true because when Stephen preached, you know, the one that ultimately got him stoned in Acts chapter 7? When Stephen preached, he actually quoted Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. How about that? Do you think it's important that we know a little bit then about Amos? If Stephen quoted it in a sermon in the New Testament? I think so. And here's his commentary on, did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kilion, your star god, your images that you made for yourself. Here's his commentary. God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. That's Stephen's commentary on what they did in the wilderness. God gave them over to worship the host of heaven. So yes, they offered offerings in the wilderness, but not rightly, not to God, not in faith. One might even suggest that the golden calves that ended up getting set up in Bethel and Dan were just the emergence of their idolatry that they brought with them out of Egypt hundreds of years prior. They may have gone through the motions of worship in the wilderness, but their heart was far from God. Their hearts were with their foreign gods. And those gods are named here, Sikkoth, whom Amos calls your king. But who was supposed to be their king? God. And he talks about Kiyon, who is this star god. We know today that was probably associated with the worship of the planet Saturn. What's going to happen as a result of this false worship? Verse 27 says, I'll send you into exile beyond Damascus. They were going into exile, but notice, beyond Damascus. Why is that significant? Well, their enemy in the days of Amos was Syria, and the capital was Damascus. But that's not where they're going into captivity. They're going into captivity beyond Damascus, into another country. They were going into captivity into Assyria. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh, if you'll recall. Syria and Assyria are not the same. Don't ever get them confused. This judgment was sure, and these words were reliable, because this passage ends with, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. He declared it. It was reliable. What do we make of this? Amos. Who studies Amos? Aren't you glad we are? These people are nothing more than self-deceived hypocrites. That's what they are. These people desired the things of the world. Their entire focus was on earthly, fleshly passions. Things that Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, war against your soul. They weren't warring for their soul, though. They were doing their absolute best to take the world by the tail every day. It seems that they had taken their religion and somehow turned it into a license to sin. Jude writes about people like that. People that took God's grace and made a mockery of it. Here's what Jude says in the fourth verse. He wrote, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Listen, if we take God's grace and we turn it into a license to sin by the declaration of Jude, we deny Jesus Christ. That is not New Testament Christianity. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae saying, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, with which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." That's New Testament Christianity. You say, is Paul saying that we're going to heaven because we put those things to death? No, no. No, you're putting those things to death because you're going to heaven. If that's not your life here, that's not the things you desire now, what makes you think you're going to like heaven so much? If it's just a get out of hell free card, then you don't really desire Jesus. And listen, this chapter declares in no uncertain terms that mere religion is not the way to God. Faith alone is the way. The motions of religion, ceremony, even properly done, are only intended to point us to Christ. They have never saved a soul. It is important that we do things properly. It is important. So the gospel is properly portrayed. Not so we get accepted by God. But even doing things properly apart from faith is worthless. And Amos says that. He makes that crystal clear. And listen to me very closely. This is important. The day of the Lord that they were desiring is still future in our day. It's still coming. And righteousness is still required for the day of the Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, here's what Jesus told the crowds. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, man, those scribes and Pharisees, pretty righteous guys. I mean, they followed the law pretty close. We got to do better than them. That's right. That's what Jesus said. There is one way to be right with God. There is one way to be declared righteous by God. And that way is through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of God's Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome saying this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So this text demands a question. Are you right with God through the work of Christ alone? If so, your life will be a reflection of that to some degree. If the Spirit of God is dwelling inside of you, you're not saved by mortifying the flesh, though you should mortify the flesh if you are saved. If you aren't putting to death the passions of the flesh, you most likely aren't saved. And you're just playing Russian roulette with eternity. And eternity is far too long to play such games. Examine yourself. Repent of your sins. Receive Christ as Savior and Lord and serve Him today. Stand with me if you will.